Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel record of John. The Gospel record of John and chapter number 1. The Gospel record of John and chapter number 1. We are beginning our series of the Gospel record of John, and we've introduced the first couple messages, and now we're still marching forward in chapter 1, taking our time. The whole purpose of the book of the Gospel record of John is to show that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on Him, we can have eternal life. And so the Gospel record of John chapter 1 becomes a very pivotal passage, because what it does is it lays the foundation to let us know who Jesus really is. We've already gone through the first 13 verses of the book of the Gospel record of John. We now pick it up in the Gospel record of John chapter number 1. The Gospel record of John chapter 1, and notice with me in verse number 14. The Gospel record of John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word of God says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, before that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the Gospel record of John? The Gospel record of John chapter 1. And notice with me in verse number 14, "The Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. And with the Lord's help, we're going to study this passage, especially verse number 14, and understand even more, what does it mean that the Word was made flesh? Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for You being a wonderful God. Thank You for the privilege of being here and opening up Your Word. And let us learn more about who You are. I am very much amazed at the grace that You've supplied for me physically already today. And I'm asking that You would continue to do so, that You would let my mind be clear, that You would let my health be stable enough to be able to declare Your wonderful Word. I'm asking that because I cannot trust myself, I surrender myself to You, give You my thoughts, my lips, my words, my health, everything for You to use however You see fit, that You can make much of Jesus, that You could lift up who He is. Let us have an understanding and nail down who You are even more. Help us to be amazed by You, awed by You, wondered by You, because of the great God that You truly are. Thank You that we could trust You, and that You do Your own work through Your precious Word. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel record of John chapter 1 is a very foundational piece of Scripture that tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We had started off in verse number 1 that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we've already showed that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that we understand that Jesus Christ is God. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He began with God because He is God before time even began. Jesus Christ created time. He created everything. He was not the firstborn of every creation, meaning He was created and then created things. He was God from the very beginning. And that in verse 14, we have a very important teaching about this Word that had been pre-existent before creation. As we come here, let's study this passage. The first thing as I want to do is show you his humility. His humility. We see that with the phrase, the Word was made flesh. His humility. In verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. Now, we had spoken before that in order for us to have an understanding of who God is, we could not do that on our own. Remember, we had explained last week that there are many different dimensions. If you take a dot and you square it, you get a line. You take that line, you square it, you get an actual square. You take that square and square that, you get a cube. You get the cube, you square that, you get duration or time, and you keep going on. God is outside of our understanding because he's beyond all of that. We are three-dimensional beings who travel in four. You're like, oh, great, science lesson again. I know, but we're trying to show that God himself is unrelatable. We cannot understand God. It's beyond our comprehension. So in order for us to understand who God is, the Word became flesh. In order for us to know who God is, and that's what God wants most of all, God wants us to know him, to be able to understand him, to be able to have a personal relationship with him, and then after that, to be able to have a personal, intimate fellowship with him. In order for him to do that, we must have a common understanding. And because he can't bring us to be gods, he lowered himself, he humiliated himself to become man. Remember that Jesus Christ, his humiliation did not begin at the cross. It began in Bethlehem. What is that humiliation? He humbled himself. He was God who robed himself in flesh and humbled himself to dwell among us. Think about a holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin, being among sinful people. All the time. He was with sinful parents. Mary was sinful. Yeah, she messed up. He knew what it was like to have parents who are wrong. And he submitted himself anyway. Gospel record of Luke chapter 2 explains that. That Jesus Christ was around sinful people. He had half brothers and sisters. They were sinners. Could you imagine to be growing up in that house? How come you can't be more like your brother? I can't. He's perfect. There was resentment. And he had to deal with squabbling sisters. He had to deal with brothers. He had to deal with those fights that dealt with just normal sibling things. He, before he started his public ministry, he had a job. He was a carpenter. He had to deal with customers. Some of you do customer service. I know there's a phrase, customer's always right. That's not true. The customer's not always right, but the customer's always the customer. Yep. Can you imagine some Karen coming in and yelling about the quality of Jesus's work? His work is perfect, but she found something to complain about. He knew the thoughts of every man. He knew what it was like to grow up and know what people were thinking about him. Most of us are glad we don't have the ability because we don't want to know what people think about us. Jesus was around sinful, rotten, awful people. And he never ceased to be God. He humiliated himself. His humiliation began at Bethlehem as he humbled himself and robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us because he loved us that much. He wanted to be able to have us relate to him. And because he could not bring us to him, he came down to us. He robed himself in flesh. This, by the way, was not just a temporary visitation. It was a divine condescension. An act of humility so deep that it could not be measured. We could not even fathom what it would take for God to robe himself in flesh. We know that most of the time when we talk about births, we talk about a brand new beginning. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not a beginning. It said the Word became flesh. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He was pre-existent. It was at Bethlehem he robed himself in flesh. He did not begin at Bethlehem. We repeat that over and over because there's a lot of folks who have a misunderstanding. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He is the pre-existent God. At Bethlehem, when he was born, it was not a brand new beginning, meaning from nothing to something. It was now at the place where it was God robed in flesh in a supernatural appearance. God came down. And when he took on flesh, he did not subtract his divinity. There's a lot of people who misunderstand and will try to teach that Jesus Christ ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God. How do you know that? Well, later on, we're going to see it in John chapter 3. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he's saying, guess what? Same time I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, I'm also up in heaven.
Amen.
Showing that Jesus Christ is God, that he's everywhere at once. Only God could do that. Imagine that, to still be all the attributes of God, just robed in flesh, being in one location, but he was still God. He never ceased to be God. He never stopped being God. He was always God. He was not separated from God. He was God, robed in flesh, dwelt among us. You're like, that blows my mind. Yes, it's beyond our comprehension. But he did it anyways. He robed himself in flesh, so he could be a sacrifice for sin. The cross was not an afterthought. It was the very reason why he came. Why was Jesus born? He was born to die. And because he knew everything and because he was God, he always knew that was his purpose. When he's going to school, he knew he was born to die. When he's working on that Karen's carpentry project, he knew he was born to die. When he's picking his disciples, he knew he was born to die. He always knew that's where he was headed. And he went anyways. That was always his destination. That was not a plan B. It was not a backup plan. It was not something that just happened. He knew exactly why he was born. He was born to die. When he was robed in flesh, that incarnation allowed him to relate to us because he was also 100% human. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered like we did.
Amen.
And all points tempted like we were, just without sin. Jesus knew what it was like to be wearied. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. And the gospel record of Mark, one of my favorite expressions, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, said, all right, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And his disciples look at him straight in the eye and said, yeah, but which one of us is going to be greater? And the expression that Jesus said, and he sighed. He knew what it was like to be frustrated with people that were supposed to be paying attention to him, but not. He was in all points tempted as we were. He knew what it was like to be in human flesh. He knew what it was like to love parents. He knew what it was like for people to hate him. He knew what it was like to feel physical pain. The pain on the cross was so unbearable, they had to invent a brand new word called excruciating, which carries the idea of the pain of a cross. He knew what it was like to hurt. He knew what it was like to be abandoned. He was in all points tempted. He could feel everything we've ever done. For the purpose, because he was in flesh, we can never say, Jesus, you don't understand.
Amen.
He does understand. Everything that we could go through, he has gone through it. Because he does care. He does understand. He's been through it all. And therefore, he knew what it was like to be touched by our infirmity. He didn't just observe human pain, he felt it. He entered it. He faced temptation and he was without sin. When we cry to him in weakness, he understands. He's walked that road. Also, him being robed in flesh, he came for a purpose. When he was robed in flesh, he was able to relate with us. A third reason why he was robed in flesh is he gave us the example. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he gave us the example of what it was like to be perfect so we can have something to model ourselves after. He was the perfect example. And I'm thankful that he was at a perfect example, that we have something to follow after. We could see that, first of all, his humility, the Word, was robed in flesh. As we go on, we see a second thing in verse number 14. We see his nearness. His nearness. It says in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. That phrase, dwelt, carries with it the word tabernacled. Now, we've done a lot of studies of the tabernacle before. Remember, the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. Jesus Christ was tabernacled. He dwelt among us. He temporarily stayed with us. This is why when we do a study of the tabernacle, it becomes very important because we can understand the tabernacle and understand more of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is meant to be a temporary dwelling place for the people while they're traveling in the wilderness. And this tabernacle had the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of smoke during the day, the presence of God in the camp. So whenever the pillar of smoke would move, they would pack up the camp and they would follow it. When it would stop, that's where they would build the tabernacle and then put the camp around it. So God's presence was always in the midst of them. It was supposed to be a comfort. At night, you could see outside that flame of fire and say, there's God with us. During the day, you could see that pillar of smoke and say, there's God with us. And it was in the tabernacle itself. All of it was meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go and start with a courtyard. The very first piece of furniture you come to is going to be that a brazen altar. And here we could see that the blood sacrifice had to be made. Because of our sins, a sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions of sin. The Bible says, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And then it says, for the wages of sin is death. That because of my sin, something had to die. Jesus Christ was that perfect lamb who paid that price for me. Now, on the other side of it, the people could not go any further. It was the priest now that would go through here. So they would go from the brazen altar to the brazen laver. In the brazen laver, they would leave that altar. And the altar is where the picture of our sins being paid for. Then they would come to the brazen laver. Here they would do a ceremonial cleansing before they walked into the holy place to show that even though I'm saved from my sins, even as a believer, I still have to wash before going to the presence of God because I still collect dust. I still collect the blood. It was a bloody mess. I had to be cleansed. And we're thankful that God has given that, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. That even though you may be saved, you still need a shower every now and again. Amen. Just like when you live here, you still need a shower. Some of you need to practice that. Smile. That we still need to wash. We get dirty and we still need to be washed. Then as you walk into the tabernacle itself, the first room you would come to would have three pieces of furniture. On one side, you would have the table of showbread. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. Over on this side, you would have the golden candlestick. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. By the way, both of those names we're going to find in the gospel record of John. On the back wall, you're going to have the altar of incense, which represented the prayers going up. And Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's praying for us. Then you would have a veil. And beyond the veil, only one person can go once a year, and that would be the high priest. By the way, Jesus Christ is our high priest. The book of Hebrews covers that. And the inside of it, you would have the the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. God dwelling among his people. Now, something else about the tabernacle is that the tabernacle had four layers of cloth on top of it. The outside layer was drab. The outside layer was made to be waterproof to go through the elements. It was nothing to look at. Looking at the tabernacle from the outside in was nothing to look at whatsoever. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus Christ, who was tabernacled, robed in flesh. His flesh wasn't much to look at. But then you go in the inside and you see the glory of God. You see the golden beams. You see the tabernacle on the inside with all of its colors. You could see the beautiful thing inside of the tabernacle. Jesus Christ was God robed in flesh. On the outside, he wasn't much to look at. But in the inside, he was God. And Jesus Christ tabernacled, dwelt among us. So that way we could have fellowship with them. Remember, the whole purpose that God wants is that God wants friends. God wants to have fellowship. God is, why did he create Adam and Eve? Because he wanted fellowship. Unfortunately, sin broke that fellowship, but Jesus died to restore that fellowship. And God still wants that same thing. He wants fellowship with man. And Jesus Christ is that God dwelling among us. He came to tabernacle so that we can have the presence of God and be with him. What a wonderful God that we have. So as we start, we're studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. And we see, first of all, his humility, that the Word was robed in flesh. We see not only his humility, but we could also see his nearness, that he was tabernacled. He dwelt among us. As we continue to study verse 14, we also see his glory. His glory. Notice what it said. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This was not imagined or distant glory. It was something to be seen, something to be watched, something to be experienced. It was the glory of a sinless life. His miracles revealed his power. His daily walk revealed his purity. It was not a borrowed glory. It was his own glory. Remember, the word glory carries the idea of shining. And we've already covered that Jesus Christ is the light. Amen. He is the light. He is the glory. He is that shining. He was glowing steadily to show us how to follow. The language still here shows the picture of the tabernacle. Remember what I said before about the tabernacle following that pillar of smoke, that pillar of fire? Over and over in the Old Testament, it would say when God would show up there, his glory would be so thick that the priest couldn't even be there. God wanted to have his glory evident. And God, who robed himself in flesh, wanted to be on this earth to shine his glory among us, that we could look and say, there is God. Jesus never ceased to be God. He wanted to be near us, but he also wanted us to see who the glory of God is. The gospel record of John has the human penman of John the Apostle. And while writing this, without a doubt, John would be remembering when he, James, and Peter were brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured. What does that mean? The word transfigured carries the idea of turning inside out. Remember what we said before, Jesus was tabernacled. In that time of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus temporarily took off his tabernacle. He took off that outer cloak, and just for a moment, they were able to see the glory of God. Beyond that, here was God in all of his glory, robed in flesh. He still had the glory there, and he was shining in many different ways. But Jesus Christ wanted to be the light of the world, dwelling among his people. Again, verse 14 is such an important doctrinal verse because it explains so much about Jesus Christ and his purpose, that Jesus Christ was God robed in flesh. That he was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't start in Bethlehem. He humiliated himself. He started his humiliation. He humbled himself to dwell among us. And that Jesus Christ, he wanted to be near us. He tabernacled. He wanted to be with us. Jesus Christ also had his glory here, that he still never stopped to be God, but he shone himself. He was transfigured out. Jesus Christ was the one who showed his glory on who he was. We see something else here. We see his humility. We see his nearness. We see his glory. But in verse 14, we also see this, his uniqueness. His uniqueness. Notice again in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Notice that word begotten. Jesus was not one of many. He is the only begotten of the Son. The word begotten carries the idea of special and unique. Jesus Christ wasn't a son. He was the special and unique son. There was no other son like him. We know that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that the Bible says he gave us power to become the sons of God, that we're referred to as sons, but that's not the same as Jesus. We know that the Bible has made reference that the angels were considered sons, but it's not the same as Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten, the special and unique Son of God. What makes him special and unique? Because he is God, robed in flesh. There is none like him. He is special and unique. He is not one of many. He is not one of others to come. He is one and only. If there is more than one, then he's no longer special and unique. The only begotten, that word begotten is a very big word. We know that a lot of modern Bibles like to take out that word begotten and try to change it to something else. But that's a very appropriate word. A special and unique Son of God. There is none like him. This reaches back and amplifies what God had already said in verses 1 and 2. Remember verses 1 and 2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This eternal Word was God and dwelt among God, never ceased to be God, but the Word became flesh. God robed himself in flesh, and he was 100% God and 100% man. He was a special and unique, nothing like him ever before or ever again, that God robed himself in flesh. He is the one beyond any human comprehension. The infinite took form. The unseen became visible. The eternal Son, equal with the Father, became man without giving up who he was. But he took on what had never been before. In every way, he was a unique, only begotten of the Father, special and unique, so he could bridge the gap of understanding between heaven and earth. No one else will ever fill that gap, and no one else should ever fill that gap. Jesus was the only one that's needed. And he is still the eternal God who lives forevermore. Again, verse 14 becomes a very important doctrinal verse. Notice we see something else here. We see his fullness. So again, verse number 14 is an important doctrinal verse. We see that it started off with his humility. Then we see his nearness. We could see that this is a God here who has glory. We have a God here who is unique. Jesus Christ, we also see his fullness. Notice with me in verse 14 again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice both of them. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. It wasn't part grace and part truth. It wasn't grace at the cost of truth or truth at the cost of grace. He was the complete expression of both grace and truth. In him, grace never excused sin and truth never crushed the sinner. He was the perfect God. When he met the woman of well at John chapter 4, we'll get to that in due course, He confronted her with truth and gave her grace. When he dealt with the disciples, or with the Pharisees, he called them out with truth, but he still wept over them and was willing to provide them grace. He was full of grace and full of truth at once and all time. Now, this isn't the idea of balance. I hate the word balance because it's not a Bible word. The way that people misuse it tries to put the idea that you have to have scales, and in order to have scales, you have to take one from one side to put it on the other. But that's not how the Bible ever portrays the Lord Jesus Christ or the Christian life. He wants us to have the fullness of Christ in us, everything that he wants us to have. And the example of it is full of grace and full of truth. We know that for us as humans, we have a hard time with this because we can err on the side of truth, and we could crush people. We become so prideful. We could get to the place where it said, I know more than you, and crush people. You are wrong, and have no grace to follow it up. We also know that the world loves to err on the side of grace, where we don't want to confront error with truth, and we don't want to correct behavior. But Jesus Christ was full of grace, and he was full of truth. Both of them are necessary, and both of them are necessary at the correct amounts. Grace and truth. We know that truth without grace crushes people, and grace without truth never helps people.
Amen.
Those are both necessary. In fact, notice the follow-up in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, the Bible gives us the law, 612 different laws found in the Old Testament. The most famous 10 would be the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. The Bible says that we're to honor our father and mother. We could say it this way, obey your folks. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We would say, don't tell lies. There are so many of those Ten Commandments that we have a hard time keeping. And as you study those laws in the Old Testament, the penalty of almost every single law was this: death. For the wages of sin is death. That's truth with no grace. Did you commit this crime? You're guilty. End of story. You deserve a punishment. There's not much grace there. But when Jesus came down, he became the completion of truth and grace, not the absence of truth. He still said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was the completion of that grace. We deserve to die, but God says, I don't want you to die, so I am going to give you the gift of my Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm thankful that he gave us that gift. We deserve to die. That is the truth. But God gave us grace. He said, I don't want you to die. Let me take your place. God did not wipe away sin or wave away sin. Sin had to be paid for. That's why we went over before in Sunday school class talking about the four words necessary for salvation. Remember, the problem is that God in heaven, God is perfect. He is holy, holy, holy. Carries the idea of perfect, perfect, perfect. On man's side, man is not perfect. We're sinners. And so man, as much as he would like to get to God, he cannot, because sin is in the way. And on God's side, God says, I'd like the man to be with me, but I cannot allow him to come because sin is in the way. This sin had to be taken care of, for the wages of sin is death. So the Lord Jesus Christ came and robed himself in flesh. He came on earth and lived the same life that you and I lived, went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. Then he died on the cross. We call this Bible term substitutionary atonement. The idea of atonement means to pay the price of. Substitutionary means to take the place of. For example, when you were in school, you had a substitute teacher. You had someone who took the place of your teacher.
Amen.
When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for me and he died as me. He took my place. I deserve that death, but instead of me paying for it, Jesus took my place. He became my substitutionary atonement. Then on God's side, Jesus died for me and he died as me. He died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again. When he rose again, it proved two things. First of all, it proved that Jesus was God. The second thing it proved is that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. This is a Bible term we call propitiation, which means the appeasement of God's wrath. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was basically the receipt God received because of the payment that he made, because he paid for it. How did he know? What's the evidence he paid for it? The resurrection. That was the receipt. That God is satisfied with the payment that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. On our side, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus Christ paid that wage for us. He paid that price. The word redemption is the word that covers from it. And it comes from the old slave market terms. Remember, in the Roman days, 75% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Slavery was a very big deal, and it very much affected the vocabulary. Jesus Christ became our redemption. The word redeems means to buy back as from a slave market, to actually purchase a person. And Jesus purchased us, and the price was his blood. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ had to bleed and die to pay my price. When he did that, he became my substitutionary atonement. He died for me and he died as me. On God's side, he rose again the third day. He was the propitiation. God was satisfied with the payment that was made. On man's side, he became our redemption. He purchased me with his own blood. All that is left is bringing those two parties together. Are you satisfied with the payment? Are you satisfied with the payment? When both people agree to the terms, it's called reconciliation. That word, bringing two parties together in agreement. God, do you agree with the terms? Yes. How do we know? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is the propitiation. For our side, it is an individual decision. Each person must individually accept the terms. This is what we call biblical salvation. When you realize that I'm a sinner because of my sin, that I deserved to go to hell, I deserved a punishment, but Jesus paid my price, and I personally accept Jesus. I accept the terms. I allow him to pay the price. The moment I do that, remember, I have nothing to do with salvation. Jesus did it all. All I'm doing is agreeing to the terms. When that happens, I now can have fellowship with God. And we call this reconciliation. This is a very important idea, that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. He did not wipe away this need of sin being paid for. He paid for it himself. But it never stopped the idea that I deserve hell. Even as a preacher, I'm forgiven of my sins, but I deserve hell. I'm thankful I don't have to go there because Jesus took my place. And I agreed to the terms. I allowed him to pay that price for me. I'm thankful for it. Amen. You see, the truth is I'm still a sinner and I still deserve punishment. But God took it from me. I no longer owe God the debt of hell. Grace and truth. Both of those are necessary. Yes. Jesus Christ paid the price for me. Isn't that a wonderful God? I'm thankful that penalty had to be paid, but it was paid by Jesus, so I don't have to. Grace and truth. And all throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see a Jesus who never excuses sin, but he provides grace to forgive people of their sins. What a wonderful God. This helps us out today. That means that as Christians today, we can't do whatever we want. We should refrain ourselves because of what he's already done for me. He doesn't allow me to continue with my sin, but I shouldn't want to. It's not an excuse to get away. He still puts up standards and says, you should not do this. You should not do this. Why? Because he loves us. There's still a penalty. He doesn't erase the truth of these matters at all. But he provides us grace so we don't owe the punishment anymore. But he also provides us grace so we don't have to sin anymore. That's one of the great things. I'm getting through a lot of biblical terms today. Might as well hit another one. We have the term sanctification. In the Bible, the word sanctification carries the process of making us whole, holy. And in the Bible, it gives us three tenses of sanctification. We know that in the English language, we have three tenses. We have past, present, and future. In the Bible, it says that we are saved from our sins. What does that mean? That I am saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ paid the price. I no longer owe him that price anymore. I am saved from the penalty of sin. In the present tense, the Bible also says I am being saved from my sin. Present tense. What does that mean? I am saved from the power of sin. Meaning that as a Christian, as a believer, I no longer have sin that has control of me. I no longer have to sin. If I sin as a Christian, it's because I choose to, not because I have to. I am freed from the power of sin. I no longer have to sin. At the same time, the Bible says, I will be saved from my sin. What does that mean? That means one day I'll be saved from the presence of sin. One day I'll get a brand new redeemed body that will no longer be able to sin against my Lord anymore. Three tenses of sanctification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will be saved from the presence of sin. All of this, truth and grace. He never erases the fact that I'm a sinner and that I can still sin. But through his grace, he provides me where sin can be removed from my life, from the penalty, from the power, and eventually the presence. Truth and grace. I know that I went a little bit more doctrinal, but this is still great stuff. You could study this verse and dig into it and find more and more and more because of what a great Savior that we have. Oh, there's so much to look forward to on this. If you don't mind, one more thing I want to show you. As we study this passage, there is so much. The last thing, his revelation. His revelation. Notice with me in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's true. He is undiscernible by us. We could not understand who God is. Remember, I gave those ideas of dimensions before. We can't comprehend God because he's beyond our comprehension. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared is an important word. It means to unfold, to explain, to make known. It's a word that we get our word exegesis, which is a Bible term that we're meaning I'm preaching the Bible and I'm making it clear to you. The Bible explains that Jesus Christ is made here so we can understand who God is. That's a big deal. Because God is beyond our comprehension. There's no way we could fathom in our little pea-sized brains who God is. But God wants to be known.
Amen.
So in order for him to be known, he had to make himself and fashion himself in a form where we can know him. This is why in John 14, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. And his disciples said, you said that you're going somewhere. How do we know where to go? And Jesus said, well, you accept me, you follow after me. And they said, well, wait a second. We want to see the Father. And he looks at his disciple and says, listen, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? If you know me, you also know the Father.
Amen.
Because we're one and the same. God wants to be known. And in order for him to be known, he had to make himself relatable to us where we could understand him. Jesus is the firstborn, the one who lets the invisible be visible. He is the expressed image of the Father. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. So therefore, we can have a personal fellowship with God ourselves. We could not do that if we didn't understand who God is. We could only understand God because Jesus Christ was God revealed to us, God robed in flesh, so we may know him. That's why God again used the word in here. What is the purpose of the word? To reveal something. God reveals who he is through Jesus Christ in a way that we can understand him. God wants to be known. Now, this helps us out and encourages us that our relationship with God, the Christian life, is the never-ending pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I may know him. It should be of the Christian life that you know more about Jesus and know more about him personally than what you knew about him before. You should always have this personal, intimate knowledge. God doesn't just want you to know facts and figures about him. He wants you to know him by experience. I'll give an example of this. Let's say I have my wife here. I'm thankful for my wife. But if I had never met her, let's just say we got married on paper, but she lives on the other side of the country and other stuff, I could know things about her, but I wouldn't be able to know her intimately for myself by personal experience. It's only as I am with her, as we do things together, I get to know her personality, her likes, her dislikes, what she prefers, what she doesn't prefer. I learn more about her by experience more than what I could learn about her by paper. Does it make sense? I can know things about a person without knowing them. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with facts and figures. He wants us to know him by experience. He wants to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. And we can because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, again, there's a lot in this verse. And I'm just trying to give you the tip of the iceberg. You could get dig deep more and more and more. But we wanted to remind you about how important this verse is, that Jesus Christ is God robed in flesh. And the main purpose is that he wants us to know who God is. And we can know about him because of his Son. That through his Son, we can have salvation. Through his Son, we can have a personal, intimate relationship and fellowship with him. And that because of his Son, we're always as close to God as we want to be. The Christian life is the never-ending pursuit of Jesus Christ. It should be the prayer of each and every one of us that I may know him. So with that, let's go with two questions. First of all, do you know 100% sure if something was to happen? Are you 100% sure from the Bible that you are forgiven of your sins? We want to nail that down. It'd be our privilege to take the Bible and to show you from God's word how you can know without a doubt. Second question, how well do you know him? Do you know him more now than what you knew him a year ago? Anytime that we are closer to God, if there was any other time that we were closer to God than what we are now, we're backslidden. It should be where I know him more each and every day, that he grows sweeter every day because I know him more. I spend time with him more, and that I may know him. You say, what do I do that about that, preacher? Spend more time with him. How do I do that? Bible reading and prayer is your primary ways of doing that. That you don't read your Bible just to check it off the list. You don't read it for black and white. You open up your Bible and say, Lord, teach me more about you today. And he will. Yes. When you go to prayer, you're not praying to a God and giving him your laundry list. You're saying, God, I want to know about you. I want to talk with you and have a conversation with him. Too many times we speak at God rather than speaking with God. When you change those things and develop this intimate personal relationship, it is amazing. God wants to be known, and he wants you to know him. And because Jesus Christ robing himself in flesh, we now have the privilege of knowing him ourselves. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture, this doctrinally rich passage. And I'm asking that you would just put your glory upon this message, that we may know you more, that this would stir something in us, that we would just desire to know you, that you would be the goal of our life. You'd be the purpose of our life, to know you. Help encourage folks, draw people close. Lord, because of this and the Holy Spirit living inside of them, let something inside of them be saying, Lord, I really want to know you more. As we start this brand new year, this is a good time to make some decisions to say, Lord, by this time next year, I want to say honestly that I knew you more than what I do now. Help us to pursue after you, chase after you, desire to have you, and that you would be found. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know.
we would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.